Amen. You may be seated. Let's bring the lights up. Thank you. And I want to have you reach for your Bible. And if you don't have your Bible on you, there's a pew Bible in your vicinity, under the chair in front of you or under your own chair. And I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Romans 14, 13. We are in the middle section of an extended three-section passage that we started last week. We're going to look at the middle this week, and it's going to end next week. All of these sections having in common one theme, and that is that Paul wants the Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the Roman church to get along, to bear with one another, to be patient with one another, to show love toward one another, even if they disagree on convictions, even if they have ethnic differences, even if they share different opinions about certain secondary issues. If you're there with me, it's page 163 in the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 14. I want you to see the sections we're looking at, because we're in the middle of basically what is one large section that begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and I want you to see this. Welcome those who are weak in faith. It concludes in 15:7. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, in these sections we're looking at, we began last week, we'll end next week, the main idea, and if we lose sight of the main idea, we lose the whole point of these passages. Welcome one another, accept one another, embrace one another, in spite of the challenges involved in doing that, because there are major differences of conviction between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. This is the climax that Paul's intended to get to from the moment he penned chapter 1, verse 1. He has been trying to address a problem that is plaguing the church in Rome, and that is this division between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. It's a new day. A new day in the Spirit, because the Gentiles have been welcomed through the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. That has been in accordance with all that the Jews were expecting, although some don't recognize it. That has not even been on the Gentiles' plate, and yet they've been shown mercy. In Rome, you have a predominantly Gentile majority. The Gentiles don't have all the peccadilloes, all the challenges of trying to keep Mosaic law. The Jewish believers, which are in a minority, have this sense that they need to be faithful to their ethnic laws, the Torah, to all that Moses has commanded, even though they've been told clearly that they have been accepted now only through faith in Christ, not through their circumcision, not through being an Israelite in the flesh, but simply through faith in Christ. So the challenges on both sides are great. Last week we looked at how these three dividing issues have basically shaped this whole book. Paul spent the first six or eight chapters talking about how circumcision is not the identifying mark or the covenant mark for God's people anymore. It is now faith in Christ. We believe that Christ is Lord and that He's risen from the dead. He now, in this section, is going to focus mostly on food customs, although he touches, if you remember last week, on holy days, both issues for ethnic Jews trying to figure out how to relate their Torah to this new day of faith in Christ. Since he's mostly speaking about food laws here, you need to remember from last week why food laws are most important. You can't worship together as a community if you can't share a place at the table. That's incredibly important. The church, in its earliest incarnation, met at people's houses. They met together to share the love feast, which culminated in what we now call communion. In order to share in communion together, they had to be at the same table together, eating from the same plates together. And there were issues about what food can we eat, what food can't we eat, can we eat all foods, are there still some foods forbidden, because it seems like the Torah clearly says there are forbidden foods. That's the issue going on, and those are the convictions dividing the Jewish believers from the Gentile believers. Paul wants to say to them, welcome one another. And in our section last week, we looked at three reasons that Paul goes through why the Jewish believers and Gentile believers must accept and welcome one another. The biggest and most important reason, how can you not accept someone that God accepts? God accepts them, therefore you must accept them. On top of that, Paul then adds, whether they eat or don't eat, everyone's doing it out of conviction, and out of conviction that they're faithful to God, either by being free to eat or keeping away and having certain scruples and not eating. All are honoring God with their set of convictions. And so he says, if they're honoring God, that ought to be something you can respect. And then finally, he says at the end of the section we looked at last week, God's the judge in the end. So that the call between Christians is not for us to take the role of God and to judge others and to condemn them, nor is it to be disgusted by the freedoms that they have that we might not have ourselves, by the differing convictions that they might possess. So I ended last week, and I know some of you got this because we talked about this. Paul has this wonderful tightrope he's walking. He wants the people to maintain their convictions. Convictions matter. Their opinions, their understanding, where they're at the moment in faith matters. And so they need to be true to their convictions, but they can't, because of their convictions, condemn those who don't share their convictions. They have to respect the convictions of others rather than being disgusted by them. So that's where we left off last week. The call is, have your convictions, but you can't condemn someone else because they have differing convictions, and you certainly can't look down in disgust because they don't share your convictions. Because how can you walk in unity and peace and love if you're condemning each other all the time? If you're disgusted by each other all the time? And so that then leads us to the second part of Paul's extended discussion here, verse 13. So he says, let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died, so do not let your good be spoken of as evil. So he begins verse 13, don't judge. But then he says, but make this one judgment, make this resolution, make this judgment about yourself, that you're going to resolve never to be a stumbling block or a hindrance to another. Tried to picture both stumbling block and hindrance because he talks about both. A stumbling block is something that is not flat, and as you're walking along, you might hit it and it might cause you to trip up and to fall. It's a little bit different than an obstacle because an obstacle completely blocks the way. It makes it impossible to pass. You might get past the stumbling block. You might not trip over it and be able to continue down your merry way. But an obstacle actually hinders a person on the path. Paul is addressing both of these, and he says, make this judgment in your own lives, in your own minds, in your own conscience. I'm not going to allow my freedoms and my convictions to be a stumbling block to another person or to hinder them in their faithfulness to God. I need to do that because the freedoms I have, the convictions I have, shouldn't be used selfishly and irresponsibly so that they cause harm and hurt to others instead of being expressions of love. Because the moment they cause harm and hurt to others, my freedom has gone foul. My freedom fails to be a good thing anymore. It instead becomes an instrument of evil. He uses strong words. If you look at verse 15, I read this all of the sections so you could see it once. Verse 15, if your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Instead, you're causing their ruin. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Those are strong words. That our own freedoms, our own convictions that allow us to perhaps have more liberty than others, more freedom than others, perhaps we don't have as many scruples as others, can be harmful to others. And at that point, what is good for us becomes an evil for another, and in the process actually becomes an instrument of evil in our own lives. Now what's interesting is Paul uses himself as an example here. If you look at verse 14, Paul actually makes a little testimony in the midst of this. Because Paul is a Jewish believer who once tenaciously held to the food laws, who now does not. He no longer holds to the food laws. He understands that they're irrelevant, that you're not clean or unclean whether you eat or don't eat. He does this, I think, for a couple of reasons. He knows the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, who declared all foods clean. You can see that in all the Gospels. He also knows the vision that Peter had, where he threefold had that vision of the sheep descending with all the different animals, and the voice says to Peter, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "God forbid that I'd ever do that." And God says, "I've declared all things clean." And so, there is a right conviction and a wrong conviction. There is a sense in which sometimes liberty flows from having a right conviction, and we can look at those who are still viewing foods as clean and unclean as not necessarily advanced, if you will. They're not following the way of Jesus. He's made it pretty clear. Peter's vision has made it clear. God's revelation has made it clear. And yet, Paul does not want to use that strength, that conviction that is clean and clear in light of what God's done, to hinder or to harm or to hurt others that haven't got to that place yet. And so Paul says something very interesting. This will make some of you very unsettled. I remember in the 80s or 90s, we got really, really troubled by the fact that, what was it called? It was when ethics were not relative, but situational. Oh, Christians got up in our situation. The truth is absolute. It's always true. The truth is just true. Situation. Guess what? Read Paul the situational ethicist. You ready? Look at this. Verse 14. I know him and persuaded in the Lord Jesus nothing is unclean in itself. Paul's an apostle. Paul's stating the truth. That's absolutely true. Jesus has said it. Peter experienced it. It's true. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If they're not at that place yet, for them it's unclean. They don't have the freedom of conscience to partake in it. And Paul understands that the work of Christ shouldn't be ruined because of these secondary matters. It shouldn't be undone because someone's going to flaunt their freedom in the name of being right and undermine someone who simply just wants to hold to the food laws as an expression of faithfulness. And so Paul says, you know, for me, there's nothing that's unclean. It's all clean. But for someone who thinks it's unclean, it is unclean. And so I will rather, instead of beating them over the head, knocking them silly, forcing them to eat and violate their conscience, I will instead give them the liberty and the freedom to continue to hold to this conviction without me holding it in disgust or condemning it. I'm going to take the higher road, which is the road of love, and not make this an issue around which we divide. Paul knows that if he beats the person over the head and mocks them and maybe tells them, you know, I am right and you're wrong, that if the person thinks it's unclean, they're going to violate their conscience. And in violating their conscience, they're going to make themselves more hardened to their highest standard of ethics at the moment, and they're going to be harmed by that. They won't be helped by being trained by someone, violate your conscience because I know it's right, even though you think it's wrong. So it's not the act itself for Paul, it's the violation of conscience that could cause ruin. And we're going to see how that develops before our section is out tonight. So Paul knows he'd no longer be walking in love. In verse 15, if you're injured by what you eat, if you're injuring your brother or sister, you're no longer walking in love. And because this is the group that's been patient with me and gone through this whole book, you have to connect that back to chapter 13, verse 8, because a lot of stuff is springing from Paul's very strong teaching in 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who's loved another has fulfilled the law. So we have no other obligation to people except to love, which is a perpetual obligation, a perpetual debt. And Paul says, you know, I have the freedom to eat, but that freedom must be subservient to love. It's not freedom that's the most important, it's love. It's not being right that's the most important, it's love. And so I have an obligation to love, and I'm not going to allow that to in any way undermine, hurt, harm, or offend someone who may not be at the same place that I'm at. And so Paul talks about these stumbling blocks, these hindrances. He makes it very clear that these must be subservient to love. And then he says something wonderful about the kingdom of God. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not about food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what's amazing about this. And, you know, these are the reasons I go to seminary. These are the reasons why I read endless amounts of books on this stuff. I wouldn't expect you to know this, but as soon as you hear this, you'll go, oh, that makes sense. I'm familiar enough with Paul's epistles to know this. Paul doesn't speak about the kingdom of God much. That troubles some theologians. Because you know who speaks about the kingdom of God all the time? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. All the parables are parables of the kingdom. Jesus talks about the kingdom endlessly. That is his dominant motif. That's really the main thing he wants to talk about. The kingdom of God is at hand. Paul does not use that phrase that much, and there's a reason why he doesn't. If you think about it, Paul is speaking and ministering at a time after Jesus has come. Jesus has already taught, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, and so now the kingdom is found for Paul, which is his main theme, in the Spirit, in Christ, or Christ in you. That this kingdom has now moved from at hand to now being present through the risen Lord in his ascension, so that the kingdom is actually experienced and known in the Spirit and in Christ and so forth. And Paul puts those two themes together if you pay attention to that verse again. Look at this verse. For the kingdom of God is not about food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's kingdom. For Paul, the kingdom is experienced in the life and the virtues of the Spirit, in the life that is found in union with Christ, through which the Spirit is nurturing and developing love, joy, peace, patience, righteousness, gentleness, and all those fruit of the Spirit. That's the kingdom for Paul, because he's at a different spot. Jesus announces his inauguration. Paul now, in light of being a part of that kingdom that's expanding, says, you know, the kingdom's found in the Spirit. But the bigger part of that's just an interesting theological side note. The most important thing is to just see what that says on the surface. The kingdom of God, God's reign, God's rule, God's will. Look at this. It's not about food. It's not about drink. If it were, that would be just, you know, such a underwhelming thing. That really, here's what God's will is all about. Eat this, don't eat that. Paul understands that's not what this is about. That's secondary, tertiary even. It's relatively insignificant to the fact here's what the kingdom of God is about. Not food and drink, but righteousness, treating others justly, fairly, peace, and joy in the Spirit. So that when you live in that Spirit and you make sure that peace and joy and righteousness and love of the Spirit take the primary place, you are serving Christ. Verse 18, the one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. For Paul, this is what it's all about, serving Christ. And one serves Christ when one realizes, you know, food and drink are not what this is really about. This is about righteousness, love, joy, and peace in the Spirit. Anything that undermines righteousness, love, joy, or peace in the Spirit has misplaced itself, because that's not what God's kingdom is about. So Paul wants to keep first things first and keep secondary things secondary. And he wants to do that because at the heart of what he's saying is this kingdom, this way of living that is new. It's not the kingdom of Caesar based on ethnicity, based on race, based on one's own peccadilloes and scruples and convictions. It is a kingdom rooted in a shared righteousness, a shared peace, a shared joy, and shared love. And so he then continues on in his discussion and says, here's how we need to use our freedom then. Verse 19, let us then pursue what makes for peace. And for mutual upbuilding, not condemning, not disgust, but upbuilding, do not, verse 20, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Boy, we could do a lot with that. I can't tell you how many churches could benefit from hearing the word, do not for the sake of, and just fill in the blank, destroy the work of God. Because of this conviction you have over this, you know, no one should bring coffee into the sanctuary. Do not destroy the work of God for that. There are people that don't come to this church because I drink coffee in the sanctuary. You should know that. Destroy the work of God. Now, have your conviction. If you really are convicted that that's the way God is only honored, then find a place where that works for you and people accept you and there's no disgust and no condemnation. But it seems to me that seems to be at least beginning to descend into that, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of the kingdom. Everything, verse 20b, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The big part of this passage is Paul says, whatever your scruples, whatever your convictions, they must be subservient to love, joy, peace, and righteousness, and therefore they should be building up your fellow believer, not tearing them down. Anything that tears them down is opposed to the work of God's kingdom. It's destroying God's work. So that has no place in what God's trying to accomplish. Instead, understand that you want to be careful about your freedoms, careful about your scruples and convictions, not allow them to lead you to condemn others or be disgusted by others. But the thing that's wonderful about this passage, look at the middle of verse 20 again. There is a right conviction here. It's not like Paul thinks, well, there's no real truth. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's not like everything's clean is any more true than everything is unclean or some things are unclean. For Paul, he has a clear conviction of what really is right, and that is in the middle of verse 20. Everything is indeed clean. It's all clean. That's the strong position to have. That's the conviction that in Paul's mind is right. But even though that's right, look at the verse, everything's indeed clean, it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. This is again Paul giving that principle that, you know, it's right, you have the freedom to do it, but you better responsibly use your freedom so that it is a servant of love and it's building up others rather than tearing them down. If it's tearing them down, it'd be better for you to not eat meat and not drink wine. Do you see what he's saying? Are you following that? Now, there is an interesting danger, and we might have time to discuss it afterwards because I don't have the greatest answer for this. If everything Paul says is true, and I certainly believe it is, how do you keep a church from becoming subject to the petty weaknesses of the most scrupulous person? How do you keep a church from being, if you will, imprisoned by the person that, you know, don't drink coffee, we can't sing contemporary songs, pastor shouldn't wear jeans. I mean, you could go on and on. How do you do that? Now, take that question out of the mix because Paul's not concerned about that right now. He's talking about a specific issue related to ethnicity and foods, but it is an interesting thing, I think, to wrestle with because I think, like all truth, the truth can be distorted to the point where it actually kind of leads to another kind of destruction, a destruction over scrupulosity. but that's something that we may or may not have time for. Paul then is going to bring this all to the point where he's going to talk about our conscience. And that to me is what I find interesting, and everything he said here is rooted in a sense of conscience. He doesn't want us to be stumbling blocks, that's clear. Jesus, his Lord, made that clear. If you think about what Paul's saying here, you begin to see why Jesus was so adamant and outspoken about stumbling blocks. Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's your Lord Jesus Christ, gentle, merciful, tender Jesus, saying, if you cause one of my little ones to stumble, it'd be better if you were tortured. It'd be better if you were dead. Are you listening? Don't say, well, I don't like that Jesus. I'll take another Jesus, please. No, there's no other Jesus. This is the only one. Luke 17, 1. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. That's another interesting one. It's inevitable that these will come, but woe to him who through whom they come. I think in many ways what Paul's doing here is not only connected to his new idea of justification by faith, that God has accepted both Jew and Gentile, that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but his listening carefully to the words of his Lord, who's made it clear, you know, it'd be better to just keep your mouth shut than to cause someone to stumble and put yourself at great, great danger. Well, he's going to move to conscience now here, and I want to read this, and we're going to talk about this at length, because we don't talk about conscience enough, and it's an interesting and fascinating idea. Verse 22, the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul is saying we all have our own convictions. You're blessed if you can live in light of the convictions you have, the consciousness you have of what the highest and best standard is, and when you can live in accordance with that and not be condemned by that, that's a beautiful thing. But you're not doing well if you don't have the freedom to do something and you do it anyway. Because if you don't have the freedom to do something in your conscience and you end up doing it anyway, you're going to harden your conscience. You're going to sear your conscience, which is the highest level of ethnic ability you have. It's the highest code that you internally possess. It's your highest self-regulator other than the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. I want to talk about conscience in a second, but let me wrap this up with three reflections. And one of them is the conscience, but I thought it'd be good just to wrap up the rights and responsibilities that Paul's talking about here, because it seems like he's making it clear that we have rights. If you believe that Jesus has declared all foods clean, that there's nothing that's unclean, when it comes to this particular issue, you are in the right to feel that you have the freedom to eat what you wish. However, when that freedom harms another, destroys another, hurts another, then at that point, it's no longer being used responsibly. Freedom fails at that point. It fails to be subservient to love, and insofar as it fails to be subservient to love, it is no longer the freedom of the Spirit. We are now using our freedom as an instrument to hurt and harm another. Paul Ochtemeyer says it well, and this is really the one reason I included this reflection. He just really summarizes this whole section well. Should one flaunt one's freedom in the face of the weak? Can I allow my right to witness to the freedom I have in Christ to be limited by the ignorance or weakness of others, whether Christian or not? Do I not, on the contrary, have the duty, precisely by my acts, to shock them out of their weakness by showing what Christian freedom really means? Some people play that game. You know that, don't you? You know, they need to believe the truth, and so I'll just shock them into it. Paul's answer, no. The limits of one's freedom, even the freedom of faith in Christ, is the good of one's fellow Christian. So you have this tightrope act between rights and responsibilities, between freedom and how freedom must be in service to our obligation to love. But all of this, I think, makes sense if we wrestle with this thing called conscience. Conscience is a fascinating thing. There are whole books written on this. There are secular books, there are religious books. There is quite a bit said in the scriptures about conscience, particularly from Paul. Paul likes to talk about the conscience. In his day, there were different philosophers already speaking about the conscience. Because if you think about it, there's a strange experience that we as humans have that sometimes there's a voice talking to us that does not seem our own. Sometimes there's a little voice pecking in the back of our mind saying, that's wrong, you shouldn't be doing it. And sometimes, perhaps even more rarely because we don't hear this as much, there's a little voice saying, that's exactly right, and if they're troubled by it, that's their problem. I commend you for doing this. That was the right thing to do according to your highest standard of righteousness. That, in my opinion, is what consciousness is. Not consciousness, you know, being awake or alive, but conscience spelled like that. It's different than the other conscience, although they sound the same. Conscience, in this sense, is that highest sense of virtue or ethics or morality we possess that is constantly evaluating our every action and either condemning it or commending it. It's either supporting us or it's saying, you know, that was wrong. I do not think the conscience is the Spirit, although I think the conscience can be inspired and used by the Spirit. To make the conscience equal to the Holy Spirit is dangerous because all of a sudden, whatever your conscience says you ought to do, and sometimes our consciences are too sensitive. We won't eat meat, but we're free to do it. We have far too many scruples. Sometimes our consciences are too desensitized, and so if we equate it to the Holy Spirit, well, anything goes for us. You know, I've just trampled and hardened my conscience so much, I don't have any problem with anything, and that's not the Spirit either. So we can't make the mistake of thinking, you know, that inner voice that is challenging us with our highest code of morality, that's not necessarily God, because this is the reality about conscience. And are you ready? This is what throws a wrench at everything. Conscience is the highest standard of morality we hold, but our conscience is not always right. Sometimes it's wrong. It was wrong for Peter not to eat the meat after God said, "Hey, Peter, rise, eat and kill. Eat it. It's clean." He had the freedom to do it and God's command to do it. He still had the scruples and the sensitivity where he did not want to, but his conscience at that point was too sensitive. There are people whose consciences are too sensitive about things. Really, if you think drinking coffee in a church service undermines worship of God, in my opinion, that's a little too sensitive. That's maybe, you know, putting a little too much priority on something that really is quite secondary. You know why I drink coffee? So I have energy. So I can preach well. So I can be, you know, engaged instead of, Jesus. Which might be the alternative. We have this standard. Sometimes, you know, you'll see cartoons picturing it like this. I almost use Jiminy Cricket, and that would be just fine too, because you know how Jiminy was the conscience for the blockhead Pinocchio, who doesn't have any brains at all or any experience, and so he needs a conscience. The difference, and the reason why I don't like Jiminy per se, although I think it's a wonderful metaphor, is we develop our conscience. It's not something completely absent from us. It's something we train and instruct and either scar and harden and sear, or we develop in such a way that it becomes more attuned to life in the Spirit, to the reality of the kingdom of God, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So I like better this reality that we always have this voice. And it's basically commending us or condemning us. It's accusing us or defending us. The danger we have is to assume that that voice is always right. However, until we are certain that we are wrong and need to retrain our conscience, it would be wrong, even if our conscience is wrong, to act against our conscience. That's what Paul is saying in those last verses. Look at this again. The faith you have as your own conviction before God. What you have freedom to do and what you don't have freedom to do. Make sure you have conviction about that. And blessed are you when you have no reason to condemn yourselves because of what you approve. But if you have doubts, if you really don't think you should be partaking in this, if you think you're going too far, then you're condemned. Because you're not acting from this settled conviction. You're not acting from the highest code of conduct you have. And when you act in spite of what your conscience says, you are slowly hardening it. And if you continue to act against your conscience repeatedly again and again, you sear it and scar it and perhaps finally deaden and silence it. And when that has happened, you have no other high standard to call you other than, you know, the authorities. That's it. Because you don't have any self-regulation. You don't have any way to kind of assess, is this right, is this wrong, should I do this or should I not do that? So for Paul, a lot of this revolves around making sure that you are settled in your conscience about your convictions, but you don't condemn others for their convictions because you want them to act according to their conscience because you know the danger of them not doing that. And so if they have real issues with eating pork, because they want to be faithful to the law of Torah, they're not using that as the basis for their salvation, but they're saying, this is how I understand it is to be faithful, and this is how I want to live, then one should allow them that freedom and give them room to have that, because it would be horrible for them to sear and scar their conscience by eating it anyway when their conviction isn't there. Even though it's right to eat it, there's nothing wrong in eating it. Are you following? It's a very interesting theme, and Paul loves to talk about this, and when we get to other passages, we'll see Paul talks about this quite a bit. My favorite passage about this is from 1 Timothy, and some say that this is one of Paul's students writing it. Others will say Paul. I really don't care. I think it's Paul, but you know, it could be one of his students. Either way, it's Pauline. Paul writes to Timothy, "The goal of our commandment..." Which, that's a pretty high statement. This is the goal of what we're doing. This is the goal of our commandment. Is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those are three pretty good things. And even in the right order, because the conscience must be subject to love from a pure heart. One's convictions must be done out of love from a pure heart. Pure heart meaning one that's settled on Christ, one that's settled in faith, one that's focused, if you will, instead of divided all over the place, loyal and allegiant to certain things, and then, you know, on Sundays from 10:30 to 11:30 to Jesus, and then back to whatever. There's a focus. So love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. That's how important conscience is to Paul. Important conviction is to Paul. And he then warns Timothy, says, keep faith and a good conscience, because some have rejected this and they've suffered shipwreck in their faith. Because again, if you train yourself to not listen to your conscience, over time it's silenced, it's deadened, it's seared, it's scarred. It's a good thing. Thank the Lord when you do something you know is wrong and that little devil on your shoulder says, that was wrong. Thank the Lord. You still have a conscience. Now, thank the Lord for grace and tell that little devil, you know what? Don't condemn me. This isn't the last word you'll hear from me. This isn't the last act I'll do. I'll not be defined by this act. I'm going to try, get back up, do what I know to be right. I'm going to train my conscience. I'm going to move in a way where I get more commendation rather than condemnation. So that's stuff on conscience. And Paul seems to really make that at the center of this because he wants us to have convictions. He wants us to act according to conscience, even if from his perspective our conscience is too sensitive. Even if our conscience is not right. Because for Paul, and this is the amazing thing for someone who loves truth, who loves engaging with what's right, what's true, for Paul, being right is not the most important thing. Loving people is. He'd rather be wrong and love than be right and harm. I find that amazing. I don't know how that computes in our society because we are dead set on throwing stones at everyone that not only we think is wrong, but that we think is just a hair short of what we think they ought to be and how they ought to live and how they ought to believe and how they ought to vote and how they ought to all this. We're just, you know, it just takes a little hair. And instead, Paul says, you know, I'd rather be wrong and love then be right and hurt. Because he does not want us only to quit passing judgment. That's what those first 12 verses are about. It says, don't judge people who have different convictions. He's actually taking us a step further in this section. He's not only telling us not to pass judgment on others or look at them with disgust. He is telling us even more, consider the other person and build them up. And make sure your freedom is a freedom to serve Christ and to serve them instead of a freedom that goes foul and fails to serve love. Paul summarizes all this when we get to the book of Galatians. Romans is 16 chapters long. Galatians is 5. They deal with essentially the same themes. So Paul is much more brief in Galatians. And he says essentially what... Oh, that's not that. Let's move on. He says essentially what we've been looking at last week, this week, and next week in this one section. But you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care, be warned, you're going to consume one another. It won't be love, it won't be building up, it will be tearing down, and it will be destroying. Freedom fails if it's not the servant of love. It makes us and our witness a stumbling block and an obstacle and hindrance to others instead of making our lives one that benefits and builds up others, which is what Paul's looking for from this church.